Well, good evening. It has been quite a while since I have been up here. I had to think about that, and if I'm not mistaken, the last time I spoke on a Wednesday night was in 2020, very early in the year, before I went to Ukraine to get formally engaged with my fiance. So it has been a while, and a lot has happened in that last year. So the product that the lessons that I will be sharing with you all tonight are actually a lesson that God has taught me over this last year. The waiting Christian. Who likes waiting? I sure don't. I thought I was a patient person. I thought I didn't have as much of a problem with waiting for some things. And then God laughed and said, "We'll see." So part of what I want to do with this is share a little bit of the testimony that God has, as God has worked in my life with my wife, Yana. She shared her testimony on the Thanksgiving service night. I was up in the sound booth, didn't really get a chance to, so I want to tie mine in with that as we go through the series a little bit. Why is it important for Christians to understand waiting biblically? That's kind of the question that this whole series hangs on, because if there's no need for us to wait in the Christian life, then it's not really something we should study. But I think there is a huge need for this topic because, number one, waiting is just plain hard work, and it's stressful. Those two go together very closely, because waiting requires patience. It requires not having something that you want right now because you are waiting for it. And you know, when those times that you look at what you want and you desire to have it and you can't grab it become longer, stress starts to mount. You start to do things, think things, desire things that maybe you'd never thought you would be in that position before, because the stress of waiting causes you to have to think about what you desire more. But at the same time, waiting is part of life. All of us have had some experience with waiting. There's never going to be a person in this world who doesn't have to wait in some form or fashion for something. And here's where I want to kind of tie in a little bit with Yana's testimony on the Thanksgiving night. We were engaged in the beginning of 2020, and we set our goal hoping for the shortest possible time processing her visa to be able to come to the U.S. Well, 2020 wasn't exactly a normal year, and waiting times got longer and longer and longer for the visa processing. But we were still within the normal time frame. So that continued for the first stage of the process, going through U.S. Customs and Immigration Services until August or September or something like that. That was the normal time frame. And then they sent the document to the U.S. Foreign Service branch that processes it before they send it to the embassy. Processing there took about 3 weeks. That was normal. They sent it to the embassy, and we waited for the normal 2 months at the embassy. And just about the day I was going to contact them and say, "Have you processed this yet? Because this is the maximum time frame you've given us to wait," I looked at their website and everything had closed like that day. So not only had it closed, there was zero possibility of it opening again, and they had no idea when they were going to open. That began a very long period of, you guessed it, waiting, that neither of us hoped for or desired, but we had to go through nonetheless. That is the point that brought up my meditation on waiting.
And the interesting thing about how God uses tests in a Christian's life, waiting is a key test that God uses to prove his children. You won't go through something in this life that he does not intend for you to take, to apply and help someone else with. And I have seen this as a part and a function of this waiting. Because as we were going through this waiting, God was also preparing the people in Myanmar that we have been praying for. This was just before the coup happened and everything started really getting bad for them there. And they asked me to teach a series. I had been thinking a lot about waiting. I had some free time because I was still living by myself. I was single, waiting to get married. And I thought, you know what? I'll turn this into something of a series that I can teach here over Zoom. Maybe it will be helpful to them. I had no idea at that point what was going to be happening in the country. But God knew. And the interesting thing was, as we came close to the time when Yana mentioned it was a miraculous, just really quick, your visa interview is scheduled, as I was preparing to teach the lesson, not saying this through a proud point of view in any way, God convinced me that as I was doing this, if I could do this thankful for the trial, because it had given me the perspective on waiting to be able to write this series that was then able to help my friends in Myanmar, that I could be thankful for a trial of waiting. Is that something that God can use in your life, looking just at the beginning now, that waiting is a test that God uses to prove his children so that then they can take that and help others? Waiting is also the core of the Christian life. That might seem a little bit of a strange statement, but we will flesh it out a little bit more in, I think, lesson two as we work through this series. And finally, waiting is just flat out culturally a lost art. We live in America, we want things now, we don't want them 5 minutes from now, and even the microwave's too slow. So waiting is something that God sometimes gives us just because we need to learn to wait. We need to learn to rely on him. And so as we go through this lesson series, The Waiting Christian, we're going to talk about how God wants to use waiting to grow us to be more like him. Part one is waiting for salvation. Now, there are three parts to salvation. I have to clarify this now at the beginning because I don't want you to think you're waiting for the effect of your salvation to take effect. That's not what I'm saying. Salvation has three parts. The beginning is the point when you are saved. Okay, that happens then. It's done. There's no progression of being saved. You believe you are saved, and we'll talk about that some more. But there's a process that follows that. It's called sanctification. That is the process of God changing you into his image, the image of his son, which ends, that's the third part of the process, in glorification. We are waiting for salvation, the glorification part of salvation. And in a sense, it follows the old saying, hurry up and wait. Hurry up to salvation and wait for the promised end, your glorification. So let's dive in. I'm not entirely sure how long this lesson tonight is going to take. I think we will get to the end of the first main point under part one, and we'll see where we go from there. But let's dive in. The act of salvation is immediately completed when one receives this gift of God by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an immediate act. But as we look at this, the means of salvation is grace through faith. Note, salvation is not received by doing good works. I have a couple of verses on here. I'm sure many of you are familiar with these, but there's a lot of truth in them. For by grace, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What next? Not of works, lest any man should boast. Your works have absolutely nothing to do with your salvation. Because if they did, then when you get to heaven in the future, you could look back at your time on earth and say, I did more than you. I worked my way here. What did you do? God is a fair God. It is his work, not ours, that leads to salvation. And the same thing in general in Romans 11:6. And if by grace, then it is no more by works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Basically, the emphasis in these two verses, our own efforts will never be enough to save us, because working that we can do eliminates the grace of God in our lives. Working that we do eliminates everything that God has done and replaces that with our work, which we know is worthless. So salvation is earned not by doing good works. What do we replace that with? We replace that with faith. Salvation is received by faith. Let's go back to that verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Our faith must rely on God's work instead of our own efforts for his grace to be received. That is the condition for salvation. And as soon as we exercise that faith, as soon as we believe, as soon as we quit relying on our good works and instead rely on God's grace, salvation is complete at the moment we believe, the moment we receive. There's no waiting period. There's no pending approval like there was for our visa. It's immediate. It happens at the moment you surrender your will to God's will. And we can be extremely thankful for that, because that means we are secure and God's not going to take it back if we fail to obey in every way. Now, there is an application for this. Salvation is not something to wait for. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. There are many people who wake up expecting to live a normal day and are not given by God that gift. You are not guaranteed tomorrow. Salvation is not something to wait for. But let's look at that object of saving faith a little bit more closely. So we know that the means of salvation is grace through faith. The object of saving faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. When I say the object, I'm referring to the thing or person being believed in. Obviously, we know it's a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at Acts 16:30 and 31. This is the context of Paul and Silas in the jail in Philippi. There was an earthquake. The jailer was about to kill himself because he thought his charges had escaped. As he was drawing a sword, preparing to fall on it, Paul said, "Don't kill yourself." And he came to them, he brought them out. That leads us into the context of this verse. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Notice what he did not say. He did not say, "Believe on all of your false gods." He did not say, "Believe on your riches." He did not say, "Believe on your ability to work." He did not say, "Believe on your ability to make the money, to do anything. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." You know, that's a very simple truth, but it's a very hard truth. Because how do you physically quantify that you are believing on Jesus Christ? You can work. You can see your funds coming in. That's something that you can hold in your hands. That doesn't require any belief. That's just physical. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is something that you do in your mind. You have to rely on him, and that takes faith. The object of saving faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. This verb, believe, is actually the same word that we saw in Ephesians 2:8. So the Greek word is pistis, means faith. That's how it's translated in Ephesians 2:8. And in Acts 16:31, the verse we just read, pistuo, believe. So let's look at those. For by grace are you saved through faith. That's the noun form. And then in Acts 16:31, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the same word, the same general context. You have to have faith, you have to believe. The person being believed in is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? It's the question we have to ask next. But he is the one, the Son of God, the living Word of God. John 1 says that he became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He became flesh and lived among men. That means as a man, he experienced all the hardships that we will ever experience. That can be an extremely comforting truth as you go through a waiting process. That means he had to wait. He knows what it means to suffer the loss of family members, the loss of friends. Think of Lazarus. And he also knows what it means to experience death, because he died on the cross to save you from your sins. But he also rose from the dead because he is God in the flesh. The grave could not hold him. He rose from the dead and is now sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. That is the person that you believe in. It is not a man who is dead in the tomb anymore. They've found many tombs in Israel. Some of them they claim are the tomb that Jesus was in. I think they have one they've focused on now. But you know what? They're never going to find a body to verify that, because he's not there. He's risen. That is the miraculous power that you are believing in, and the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has that power, is the one that you are believing in to save you. If I want to put my faith in somebody to save me from death, to save me from my sins, I'm going to choose somebody who has power over death. That is Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. But think about those words, shalt be saved. We saw that here in Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I want to think about these three words a little bit here. They are passive. Passive shows that the believer is being saved by someone. The believer would be the Philippian jailer. He was being saved by the person he believed in. It wasn't something that he could do. This is just an emphasis again that you are helpless when it comes to being saved. The future in this verb, shall, indicates the certainty of salvation. You know, I'm glad that when I believed, there wasn't a, you know what, maybe I'll think about it. I believed, and like Paul said, I was saved. If you believe, like Paul said, you are saved. There is no doubt. The future indicates the certainty of your salvation. And as we look at this again, I just want to apply that you have no strength to save yourself. Bible says that all of our righteousness is like a filthy rag. Your filthy rags cannot take you to heaven. The best thing that you can do is absolutely garbage compared to the work that Jesus has done for you. All of your righteousness is like a filthy rag. You have no strength to save yourself, and that means that you must rely on Jesus. So if the means of salvation is by grace through faith, if the object of your faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we come to the fact that the accomplishment of salvation is instantaneous. Salvation is an immediate result of belief. We've already looked at Acts 16:31. Let's look at John 3:16. For God so loved his world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you see the close-knitness of these two words, believe and shall not perish? It's like a quality of those who believe will not die. That means that as soon as you exercise this state of believing, you are guaranteed that you will not die. It's immediate. There is no gap. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's also in this verse in Acts 16. Thou shalt be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The use of that word "and" joins these two as almost a single event. Believe and be saved. The accomplishment of salvation is instantaneous, but it is also the conclusion of a process. We see this in Ephesians 1:13. In whom ye also trusted. Who do we trust in? That's Jesus. After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Salvation is the conclusion of a process. First, hearing the truth leads to belief. And believers receive the Holy Spirit. Now we're introducing a whole new aspect of salvation and waiting into a Christian's life. So we have hurried up to get saved because salvation is the beginning of this whole process. If you have never been saved, then these messages are not really for you, because waiting is not what you are called to do. Salvation is the beginning of the waiting process for a Christian. At the point you are saved, though, you receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the seal of your salvation. Salvation is sealed by the Holy Spirit. When he enters your heart, he brings joy, peace, and hope. Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So when he doesn't come in, he doesn't just give you, you know, maybe that much hope. He gives you abounding hope, hope that gets greater and greater and greater. And we are going to talk about that hope in a later lesson. The Holy Spirit brings joy, peace, and hope. He also guides Christians into truth in John 14:26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Jesus told this to his disciples before he was taken up into heaven, before he died. And he said, I'm going to be leaving. You can't come with me, but when I leave, I will send somebody, the Holy Spirit, who can teach you the things and remind you of the things that I have taught you. The Holy Spirit's role in a Christian's life is to guide him into the understanding of truth. You know, many people in the world twist the sayings of the Bible because they don't understand them. The world will never understand the Bible. That's something that can only come with the Holy Spirit. The Comforter, the Holy Ghost, leads us into truth. He leads Christians into truth, and he sanctifies believers. This is kind of our segue into the next main point, Romans 15:16. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. So Paul is working to labor and to plant churches in the Gentiles. That was his primary ministry, so that the Gentiles could become sanctified as well. How are they sanctified? Through the work of the Holy Ghost. The application from this: your salvation is complete as soon as you believe. Yes, that is true. But salvation is only the beginning of God's work in your life. And as I said earlier, salvation is the basis of the series. I don't think we've got really enough time to dive into that second point tonight. I know it's going to be a really short lesson, but I just want to wind up here with this application. If you have not been saved, what is holding you back? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We've read that several times. It's not a hard thing to do. Believe. He wants you to believe. He doesn't want you to be far from him. All you have to do is surrender your own capabilities, to surrender your own will, and to say, my ability is nothing. I believe in you. I recognize your ability to save me. If you have not believed, what is holding you back? Why don't you believe? And the question for those who have believed, who are in the second half of this application, salvation is only the beginning of God's work in your life. Have you forgotten the power of the cross? You know, when you were saved, you had to acknowledge that you were a sinner. That's the first step to being saved, because if you don't have a problem, if you think you're not sick, you're not going to go to the doctor. It's when you realize that you're sick that you start looking for help. A person who thinks that they are holy will not look for a savior. In order for you to truly be saved, you had to recognize that you were a sinner. And because you were a sinner, your sin kept you from God. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. I referenced that verse earlier tonight. Your works were ugly to God. The best thing you could do, going to church, giving your tithe, serving in the church even, witnessing to others, the best that you could do was worthless before God before you were saved, because you were in sin. Sin keeps you from God. And your sin is ugly to him. That was what you believed when you were saved. But have you forgotten the power of the cross? Is your sin still ugly to you? The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in your life is a work that brings you closer to God. If you're not moving forward, you could make an argument that you're staying still, but that's not where you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be growing. The Holy Spirit wants to guide you into truth. He wants to make change in your life. But he can't do it if sin is still not ugly to you. If sin has become acceptable in your life, then you have forgotten the power of the cross. Is God working in your life? He wants to, and you should let him. And with that, that is the first point in our series. When we come back next week, we will talk about the process of sanctification, which is really the beginning of the waiting process, because sanctification continues until the moment of glorification, which is still far in the future. Thank you very much for coming tonight. I guess my dad now will come up and do prayer requests.